Thank you again, Terry. Appreciate that so much. Well, open your Bibles with me, if you would please, to the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8. It has been and continues to be my prayer as we work our way through this study of Daniel's prophecy that God's word will have an impact on our minds, an impact on our hearts in such a fashion that our faith in him will be strengthened. There are many professing Christians who doubt the veracity, the truthfulness of this book, this Bible. Maybe you are one right now who is going through a time when you are thinking that God really hasn't come through for you, like he says he will in his word. Well, my hope is that you will hang on, because I'm convinced from the word of God that whatever God says he is going to do, he'll do it. And I think that's what part of Daniel is all about, and particularly here, chapter 8. He'll do it right on time. As I mentioned earlier, he's never late. He may not act on our timetable. He may be slow in our estimation, but he is never late. He's always on time. And I say that, all this, because the chapter we're about to study, we're about to examine, comes at a strategic point in Daniel's prophecy. If we step back and think about what we've seen so far, it's rather astonishing. It's rather amazing. Turn back to chapter 1, if you would, for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 1. Notice how the book begins, how the chapter begins. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, we've gotten to know old King Nebuchadnezzar over the past weeks, and he really thought that he was somebody. He believed that he was the one responsible for building the Babylonian Empire. But the Holy Spirit, through the writer Daniel, establishes right off the bat who's in charge. Notice the words there, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Nebuchadnezzar came and put up a siege against the city, but the Lord gave the king into King Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And that phrase really sets the stage for the entire book. God is sovereign. God is in control. Notice another statement that adds to the foundation of this book. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Daniel, and as we'll see, his three Hebrew friends committed themselves to honoring God in their lives, believing that what God had said and has said is true, it's just, it's best, and God will honor that commitment greatly. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a remarkable dream. A dream of a great image with a head of gold, an upper torso and arms of silver, abdomen, thighs of bronze, feet, legs, and toes of a mixture of iron clay. And God gives Daniel the interpretation of that dream, revealing some very astonishing facts regarding future Gentile kings and kingdoms and how they will all come to an end when God sets up his own kingdom on this earth. That great stone not made with hands comes and smashes it all and fills the entire earth in the vision. And then in chapter 3, God delivers Daniel's three friends. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He delivers them from the fiery furnace, showing how God can protect those who honor him. And on this particular occasion, the pre-incarnate Christ right there in the fire with the three young men. Nebuchadnezzar says, didn't we throw three in? Why is there four in there? One's like the Son of God, the Son of Man there. And it was, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ with them. King Nebuchadnezzar is humbled in chapter 4. He stood on his balcony one day and he looked out over the empire and he said, wow, I'm really something. Look at everything I've done. Look at everything that I've accomplished. Okay, that's my translation. That's not the word for word, but it's pretty much what he said. And God responded with something like this, enough is enough. If you won't humble yourself before me, I'll do it for you. And humble him he did. Humble him he did. The king lost his sanity for 7 years. He lived like a wild animal out in the open. But at the end of the 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge that God was really the one in control, and he gave God the glory. God was the one who had given Nebuchadnezzar everything that he had. Another king comes on the scene in chapter 5. His name was Belshazzar. He's proud like Nebuchadnezzar, but there's a difference. He's also defiant on top of that pride, and he refuses to humble himself ever. He hosts a great celebration. I believe it was a drunken orgy, actually, and during which he uses the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He uses those vessels from the temple in Jerusalem in that celebration. And while this is occurring, you perhaps remember the story, a hand appears and begins to write on the wall. And it scares him to death almost. And Daniel is eventually called in to interpret the handwriting, which reveals that very night, King Belshazzar would be killed, and the kingdom of the Babylonians would be given over to the Medo-Persian Empire. The predictions of Daniel's dream in chapter 2 are already coming true, begun to come to pass. Daniel chapter 6 is the well-known account of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel is thrown into this den of lions because of his unwavering devotion to God. God closes the mouths of the lions, protects Daniel, delivers Daniel through a very difficult time, and God again is glorified through the king. And then, as we've noted over the past couple of weeks, chapter 7 relates Daniel's vision of four beasts representing four Gentile kingdoms and future events involving 10 nations and a little horn. It's exciting stuff. It's amazing stuff. It's a lot of information. Theological liberals, those who do not believe in the inspiration, the inerrancy, or the authority of Scripture, claim that the details of Daniel chapter 7 are simply too historically accurate to have been included in such a prophecy. There's no way that anybody could know the details that Daniel relates and put them in writing in advance. No such thing. Of course, they do not believe that God could reveal his plans because they don't believe in God. And that's exactly what happened. God revealed to Daniel. They claim that parts of the book of Daniel simply had to have been written much later than Daniel's time, written long after the events occurred that they portray. All of this brings us then to chapter 8. Chapter 8, where God reveals to Daniel through another vision. A vision, more amazing details of what's going to happen in the future. And I think that chapters like this are here. Not so much for Daniel, because Daniel died long before the predicted events took place. They're for Daniel's readers. The early readers, shortly after he lived, who would read what he wrote down. Remember, it says in Daniel chapter 7 that he wrote down his dream. He put it in writing. And so it was there for them to read, but it's also there for you and me to read, who long after the events occurred can look back to this prophecy and see how what was written came about exactly as it was prophesied. It enables us to know and understand that when God says something is going to happen in a certain way, we can know that he's going to do exactly what he has said that he will do. So much has occurred in the first seven chapters, and it can be rather overwhelming. It can lead to doubts in some people's minds regarding the validity of what they've read. How can this be possible? How all these things? What's going on? And so it could be that God gives us chapter 8 just to show us that what he says is exactly right. Because that's what we're going to see. What he says is exactly right. Chapter 8 contains the details of Daniel's second vision. And this one is about future kingdoms as well. Only this time, two of the original four are involved. Only two. The four ancient kingdoms, if you recall, the four ancient empires are the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And of course, the Roman Empire also involved not only ancient Rome, but a revived Roman Empire of the future. When 10 nations come together to form a federation of nations, it will have come to great power. And from it, an 11th will arise, a king or a kingdom, if you recall from the past couple of weeks, who will subdue 3 of the 10 nations of the federation. He will proceed to become stronger and greater than all the others. And I believe this to be the man of lawlessness that the New Testament talks about, the one known as the Antichrist. But we ask this, so why does God just pick out 2 of the 4 kings? Why does he pick out 2 of the 4 in this vision? Well, I believe it could very well be that he does it so that within 200 years, Daniel's readers would be able to look back and see that what God prophesied through Daniel happened exactly as he had prophesied it. And because of that, God proves himself once again to be trustworthy, meaning that we have every reason to believe that what he says will happen in what is still the future, in the latter days, will also happen. Now, just as a reminder before we get into the details of chapter 8, this This book of the Bible is unique because major portions of it are written in two different languages. For the most part, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, New Testament written in Greek. However, the first part of Daniel, most of chapter 2 and all the way through the end of chapter 7, is written in Aramaic. In Aramaic, which was the common language of ancient Babylonian Empire. Chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. Now, why would that be? Well, I believe it's because the first part of Daniel's prophecy concerns the Gentiles. First six chapters deals with Gentile nations, those four nations. Now, they're obviously involved in chapter 7 and chapter 8, but the focus now turns to the nation of Israel. Thus, the language changes to the language of the people of Israel, which is Hebrew. So let's take a closer look at chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Daniel 8, 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. Now, these names, these locations may not mean much to you and me, but they are obviously important, or they wouldn't be here. Daniel is experiencing another vision, and in this one, he finds himself in a place with which he is not familiar. He is in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam, at the Ulai Canal. That's a rather precise and detailed description, actually. If we were to look in the book of Esther, chapter 1, we'd learn that Susa is the capital city of the Medo-Persian Empire, more specifically, the capital city of Persia. Susa is the capital city of Persia. Recall that the Medo-Persian Empire would conquer the Babylonian Empire, and that initially Darius the Mede would be the king. In Daniel's vision, apparently the Persians have moved into prominence, and Susa of Persia is now the capital city. In giving Daniel this vision, God shifts gears, so to speak, and he moves Daniel ahead in time and to another location to show him what is going to happen. And that begins in verse 3. But before we go there, I want you to notice the first phrase of verse 1 again. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. Now, this is not the first time that we've met King Belshazzar, is it? No. We met him in the book of Daniel. We were introduced to him rather bluntly and without any supporting data back in chapter 5. We're just told, here's this King Belshazzar, and he's holding his feast. And he gets the vessels from the temple and so on and so forth. That's the handwriting on the wall issue. We talked about it just a moment ago. If you recall, that very night he was killed. All right? He was killed that very night. Now, follow me here. This is something that I learned just this week. I should have seen it, but I'm kind of slow sometimes when it comes to these things. Maybe you figured it out already. Good for you. Remember that the second half of Daniel's book is not presented in chronological order. And here's evidence of that. Daniel's vision in chapter 8 comes in King Belshazzar's third year, meaning that when Daniel interpreted the handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar back in chapter 5, he had already experienced this vision of Daniel chapter 8. Follow the picture? So when he was called in to interpret the handwriting on the wall, he had already experienced this vision. Why do I know that? Because that very night, King Belshazzar dies. So somewhere before that, he had to have had this vision of what's going on in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. When Daniel told Belshazzar, God has numbered your days, numbered the days of your kingdom, Daniel chapter 5, he has brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided. It's given to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel 5, verses 26 to 28. Daniel knew what he was talking about when he told King Belshazzar that. God had already revealed to him the details of the demise of the Babylonian Empire and more. And Daniel was just waiting for the right opportunity to reveal God's plan. And here the opportunity is dropped in his lap when they come to him and say, hey, would you come and interpret the handwriting on the wall? And he walks in, and there it says, Meeni, meeni, tikal upharsin, which means you've been weighed in the balances, you've been found wanting, your kingdom's given away. So here it is. Daniel already knew. He already knew what was going to happen. He didn't know when it was going to happen or how it was going to happen for sure, but he knew it was going to happen because he'd already had the vision that we're going to talk about here in Daniel chapter 8. I don't know about you, but I find that to be amazing stuff. It just dawned on me, hey, look at this. This guy already knew what he's talking about. Just waiting for the opportunity to give it. Okay, let's get into the details of Daniel's vision. Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. He says, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Say, what here, Daniel? Wait a minute. What are you talking about here? What's going on? You got a ram. It's got two horns. One's longer than the other. The longer one grows up last. What in the world is this? Well, in the context of this chapter and of this book, this ram is a picture of the Medo-Persian Empire. As a matter of fact, look at verse 20 of Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8, 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. I mean, it tells us exactly who it is, so no doubt what this is. Back in chapter 2, if you recall, in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the Medo-Persian Empire was represented by the upper torso and the two arms of silver of the great image. In chapter 7, in Daniel's first vision, the Medo-Persian Empire was represented by the lopsided bear, the bear that had one side raised up higher than the other. Now in this vision, Daniel sees a ram with two horns, horns of different length. Two arms of an image, two shoulders or legs of a bear, two horns of a ram. The similarity, the continuity of these visions is obvious. Two kingdoms have been brought together to conquer the then known Middle Eastern world. And we know that to be the kingdom of the Medes and the kingdom of the Persians. Two kingdoms have been united into one empire, and yet the two kingdoms still exist within that empire. And history tells us that one of the kingdoms was always stronger than the other, always more prominent. That one started out, the one that started out predominant fell by the wayside to some degree, and the other grew to dominate the scene. So we've got the horn, the longer one, the more dominant one, coming on later. That's the idea of this vision. The biblical account makes even makes this distinction, and we noted this a few weeks back. In the book of Daniel, the empire is referred to as the empire of the Medes and the Persians. But in the book of Esther, it's referred to as the empire of the Persians and the Medes. And I think there's a reason for that. About 100 years after the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medes and the Persians, with the Medes in power, the Persians then became the stronger of the two kingdoms. So what's happening in Daniel's vision? What's this? God is projecting him into the future, where he not only sees the Medo-Persian Empire that has conquered Babylon, but he sees that the Persians have grown in power, and they are now dominant of the two kingdoms in the empire. This is seen in the later growth of this larger horn on the ram. The ram has two long horns. One is longer than the other, and that longer one grew out later than the other. That's the picture that Daniel sees in his vision. So what's going on with this ram? Well, let's read on in verse 4, Daniel 8, 4. He says, I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. What's he see? He sees a ram acting like a ram. Why do you think they call it a ram? Because he butts his head against everything that comes in his way. That's what he does. So he's acting like a ram. He charges this way, he charges that way, he butts his head into whatever and whoever is in his way. He is powerful, he goes where he wants, he does what he wants, and he becomes great. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. Two kingdoms, two great kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians, merged together into one empire for world power, for world dominance. They move in. They take over the Babylonian Empire. And notice the details here. They conquer to the west. They conquer to the north. They conquer to the south. West, north, and south. And what about east? What about east? Why is it not mentioned? Well, history documents the fact that from Susa, which is in modern-day Iran, from Susa, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered further territories and nations to the west, to the north, to the south, but not to the east. They didn't go to the east when they're conquering. History shows that. Now, we don't base our theology on history. We don't believe the Bible to be accurate because history supports it. No. We base our theology on the Word of God alone. We don't base our theology on our personal experiences. We don't base our theology on dreams and visions. We don't base our theology on history. The Bible is without error, but it's kind of neat when history shows that what the Bible predicts is accurate. And it does. This empire did not conquer to the east. They just went north, south, and west. So what happens? Well, we've got this ram, a picture of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he's butting his way all around to the north, the south, to the west. He's conquering. He's dominating pretty much as he pleases. But something else is going to happen. Something else is going to come on the scene. Verse 5 of chapter 8. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west, across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now, what and whom does this male goat represent? Jump down to verse 21. We're told very clearly. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. No doubt about that. We know who this is. This is Greece. This is the Greek Empire. Notice that he comes from the west. You can picture in your mind the Mediterranean world where Iran is, and that's hard to picture because most of us don't know where that is. Most of us know where Greece is. Greece is to the west of Iran. So he comes from the west, and he's moving so rapidly that his feet don't even touch the ground. He's really flying. The first king of the great Greek Empire to have any authority was Alexander the Great. And if you recall, Alexander the Great conquered the known territory so fast, so rapidly, that by the time he was barely 30 years old, he sat down and cried because there was nothing left to conquer. Nothing left to do. Because of his speed in conquering, he's referred to as the leopard with four wings in Daniel's first vision back in chapter 7. So, here is this ram representing the Medes and the Persians with two horns, one longer than the other. He's doing his things. And here comes this goat representing Greece flying across the ground. And what happens? Verse 6 of chapter 8. The goat came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Now look at verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. When he was strong, this goat representing Greece comes in and annihilates the Medo-Persians, annihilates the ram, takes care of him, stomps him into the ground, breaks his horns. And when he, that goat, was strong, as soon as he came to power, great power, it says, the great horn was broken. History tells us that Alexander the Great died at the age of 32, right at the pinnacle of his power, and that four kings were installed to rule what he had conquered. When he was strong, the great horn was broken, verse 8, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns. Verse 22 adds some explanation for us. Look at 8:22. He says, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. See, there was never another time that Greece had the power that it had while Alexander was in charge of it. So this is incredible. This, by the way, is why theological liberals, we've already mentioned, those who deny the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of the Bible, they say that there's no way that this could have been written by Daniel. No way. He lived long before, 200 years before any of this happened, or more than that. There's no way this could have happened. It's too specific to have been written prior to the actual historical events. This account just has to have been added into the book of Daniel years after Daniel lived. It's just too literal, just too specific. No way. Well, theological liberals just don't know our God, do they? They don't know our God. Our God is sovereign. He is in total control. He has everything planned from eternity past. As we sang a moment ago, our God is what? The Ancient of Days. He knows it all. He's in charge of it all. They don't know our God. Nothing will hinder, nothing will interrupt his plans. He has spoken, it will happen. That's our God. And he's telling us here in Daniel chapter 8 that we better pay attention because what he says will happen. Will happen. God's word is absolutely true. God's word is absolutely trustworthy. So, four kings take over the Greek Empire. According to history, about 20 years after Alexander died, this took place. The kingdom was split into four parts. But historically, when it comes to the nation of Israel, only two of those four are of any significance. One was the kingdom to the north, one was the kingdom to the south. Now, what does this have to do with anything? Why are these two significant? Well, speaking in reference to the nation of Israel, the kingdom to the north and the kingdom to the south battled repeatedly throughout the centuries. Kingdom to the north, kingdom to the south, battle. If you're familiar at all with latter-day prophecy, you might remember that there is a reference to the king of the north battling the king of the south. And of course, when you've got the king of the north battling the king of the south, who's in the middle? Well, Israel's in the middle. The king of the north comes down to do battle with the king of the south. He has to go through Israel to get there. The king of the south goes north to battle the king of the north. He has to go through Israel to get there. And so Israel's right in the middle of it. They're caught in the middle. And every time they get trampled, every time they get worn out. Lord willing, we're going to get to this in chapter 11. We'll read some of those conflicts and how the north and the south kingdoms come together in some form of alliance from time to time, only for one of them to break the treaty and it's back to the conflict as usual that they go again. All the fighting, all the posturing, all the making of treaties and breaking of treaties and doing it again and doing it again. And you know, I find it, as I thought about this, I find it interesting. I find it even amusing to some extent, while that the leaders of our nation like to broker plans for peace in the Middle East. A little research reveals that many attempts throughout the 20th, 21st century to bring peace in the Middle East. And I'm not against peace in the Middle East, but that's not the kind of peace that's going to come. It's not going to happen. I recall President Jimmy Carter claiming to have finally brought peace to the Middle East, 1978, the Camp David Accords. It's happened. We've gotten the king of Egypt and the king of Israel to shake hands. They're friends now, and everything's okay, and everything's settled. And, of course, Presidents Ronald Reagan and Bill Clinton and George W. Bush and Barack Obama and Donald Trump, they were all involved in similar attempts to bring peace in the Middle East. And I say I find it interesting, I find it amusing to some extent, because the people of the Middle East are not going to get along. It's not going to happen. You know how I know it's not going to happen? There's going to be war, there's going to be strife among those nations until the Lord returns, because that's what God said is going to happen. Daniel prophesied that they won't get along. That's the way it's going to be. It's going to happen. Am I against trying for peace? No, but it's not going to happen. When you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, by the way, that's not a prayer for political peace. That's a prayer for peace with the King of Peace. And that's the only peace that they'll ever have, and that time will come. Let's move on to verse 9 of chapter 8. It says, one of them came out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. One of them. All right, who's the them that he's talking about? Well, that would be of the four horns on the male goat. That would be out of the four kings and the kingdoms that replaced Alexander the Great in the Greek Empire. Out of them comes this little horn. Now, wait a minute. We've already talked about a little horn a lot, haven't we? Last couple of weeks, if you were with us. Back in chapter 7, we talked about a little horn. This situation is different. Be careful here. This is a different horn. Let me explain why. The little horn of chapter 7 came out of the 10-nation federation, which was a part of the revived Roman Empire. This little horn comes out of the four kingdoms of the ancient Greek Empire. It's not the same. Not the same. There are similarities, and we're going to see that as we go along here. Now, what does this little horn do? The text says that it grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Some text, maybe yours, says the beautiful land. The glorious or the beautiful land. That's a reference, I believe, to the land of Israel. The land of Israel. Now, follow me here. Remember that only two of the four kingdoms are of any significance to Israel. The kingdom to the north and to the south. So, which one of these produced the king? Which one of these produces this little horn? Came to the north or the king to the south? Well, you look at the text. What does it say? We are told that this little horn grew exceedingly toward where? Toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So for the horn to grow toward the south, the east, and the glorious land, toward Israel in other words, it has to come out of the north. For the horn to grow and move toward the south, it has to come out of the north. You follow me here? Does that make sense? The kingdom to the north produced this little horn. And what was the northern kingdom? Historically, it's called the Seleucid dynasty after its first king, Seleucus I, who was one of the four who replaced Alexander the Great. Verse 23 gives us a little bit more information. Look at Daniel 8:23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, the four, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. Historically, toward the end of the Greek Empire, way down the line of Seleucid kings, a king arose, a king represented by this little horn of Daniel chapter 8. Remember, it's a different horn than the one in chapter 7. A king arose by the name of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He came to the throne of the Seleucid dynasty in 168 B.C., The Greek Empire was falling apart. Unrest characterized much of the realm. This Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes ruled over the territory that included the nation of Israel. And what did this guy do? Well, he claimed that the temple in Jerusalem should be dedicated to him. And he decreed that the sacrifices that were made in the temple at Jerusalem would be in his honor. And in doing so, then he desecrated the temple. He desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. His actions prompted, by the way, what is known as the Maccabean Revolt, led by Judas Maccabeus, a movement aimed at restoring Judaism, rededicating the temple. This event is commemorated today by the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. Everybody say, Happy Hanukkah? Happy Hanukkah, however you pronounce it. That's what that's a reference to, that time there. Antiochus IV Epiphanes created more havoc. He caused more trouble. He caused more tragedy to the nation of Israel than any one single individual had done up until that point by desecrating the temple, offering sacrifices to himself there. All right, what does this all mean in light of Daniel's prophecy? Why is this king singled out? In chapter 7, God says, here's what's going to happen in the latter days, Daniel. This little horn, now we're back to the chapter 7 horn. This little horn, this king, will be given 3.5 years to come after Israel, doing things to Israel that they as a nation have never before experienced. In chapter 8, God basically says, in about 200 years, I'm going to give the nation of Israel a little preview of what's going to happen in the end times. That little horn of chapter 7 is going to have 3.5 years to go after Israel. But in 200 years, I'm going to give you a little preview. This little horn that's going to come out of the Greek Empire is going to do some things to you, Israel, that'll be a picture of what's going to happen in the end times. A little horn will come out of the north, and he will do to Israel a little bit of what will be done to them in the latter 3.5 years. This little horn will provide a foretaste of things to come. So doubters, those of you who aren't convinced, who don't believe that God can and do what he says he will do, take notice. Take notice. Those who were reading then what Daniel wrote a couple hundred years later, saying, whoa, look what happened here. Look what happened here. You see, what chapter 8 does is take us step by step through history. It provides us with amazing details. So much so that many people just can't handle it. They can't handle it. There's no way that this can be prophecy. There's no way that this could have been written before it happened. It's just too detailed. It's too specific. It's too accurate. But they don't know our God. They don't know the eternal sovereign of heaven and earth and of all creation. But for those who do know, who do believe, but are still doubting, remember in the New Testament, those who said to Jesus, we believe, help our unbelief. Those who do know, but are still doubting, those whose faith is weak, this serves as a turning point, a point of clarity, a point of decision. God is in control. He knows what he is doing. And what he says will occur, beloved, it will occur. It will occur. Daniel chapter 8 reminds us that if God can handle all the stuff of history, all the maneuvering, all the manipulating, all the posturing, all the fighting of those great ancient kingdoms, all those great empires, then he's probably not distraught or overburdened with the little issues of your life and mine. He can handle it all, and he can do it just fine. Now, I don't know what's going on in your heart right now. I don't even know what's going on in what's going on in your life right now. You may not even know what you're facing. Maybe you don't even realize the extent of it, but God is in control. Our job is not to twist his arm and try to get him to do what we want. Rather, our job is to believe that what he is up to is the best and surrender our lives to him. Surrender our wills to him. He is the king. He's the mighty warrior. It's my place and yours to get down on our knees and surrender ourselves to him. There is such a message of hope here in Daniel chapter 8 for every believer. And we're not finished with the chapter yet. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to get into more detail of who this Antiochus IV Epiphanes was and how he was the biggest preview of the Antichrist that ever existed. Now, the fact that our God is sovereign in all these things does not in any way excuse us from personal responsibility. And I confess that I don't fully know how the two work together, how God can be sovereign and at the same time I am responsible for my decisions and my actions. I don't believe the sovereignty of God is meant to lead us to fatalism. What's going to happen is going to happen, so there's nothing I can do about it, so why even worry about it? Why even think about it? Like the guy who fell down the steps, he got up and says, wow, I'm glad that's over with. You think about that one for a minute. You and I are given the responsibility to respond to God and his plan by surrendering our thoughts, surrendering our words, our motives, our actions to his will. And even though we are unable to balance his sovereignty and his responsibility, our responsibility on the theological scale, it is our duty, it is our privilege to obey him, to do what he has told us to do in his word. It's our duty, it's our privilege to believe him, to trust him. He will give us the understanding that we need for each day. That someday, when we are with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in person, He'll make everything clear to us that we need made clear to us. So let me ask you this morning, are you trusting Him with your life? Are you trusting Him with your life? Have you come by grace through faith to trust Him for salvation? Are you living by grace through faith in surrender to our great God? In a moment, we're going to celebrate together around the Lord's table. You don't have to be a member of the Sterling Bible to join us in this celebration, but you do need to be a member of God's family. If you're not, it'll be meaningless. You need to be a born-again believer. There needs to be a time in your life when you realize that you were a sinner, in desperate need of a Savior. You surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. If that's not true, then I urge you to consider this matter and humbly come to Him for salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Father, I thank You again for Your word, and thank You for Daniel's prophecy. Thank You for the clarity of it that Your Holy Spirit has inspired and revealed to us and illuminated our eyes to give us an understanding as we look through history and come to the realization that, God, You are truly a God of Your word. You will do what You say You will do, and it'll come about exactly as You say it will. So, Father, I thank You for this reminder to us, this help to in this time of need, Lord, when the tendency may be for our faith to weaken, to lessen, and You can help us in our time of unbelief. We believe. Help us in our unbelief. Increase our faith. Lord, if there's any among us this morning who have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I pray that You would bring them to Yourself for Your honor and Your glory. As we turn our attention now to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, as we celebrate this time of communion, I pray that Your grace would be evident in our lives, that we would glorify and honor You through this time. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.